Boy, singing that song with you reminded me back in the 1990s, was it? I was in Philadelphia at a conference at 10th Presbyterian Church. If you know that church, it's a massive building, almost cathedral-like, full at the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology every year. The singing about the best you've ever heard in your life, accompanied by brass and the organ. It was just marvelous. It was supper time, and a number of us had gone to find dinner somewhere at a restaurant in Philadelphia. As we were walking away, we walked past one of the large hotels down there. I think it was the Warwick. And there were a number of guys in black coats, white shirts, ties, and little earbuds. And my friend said to me, "I think it's the Secret Service." At the time, the presidential primaries were going on, and we had heard that Bill Clinton, who was one of the candidates for the presidency, was in town seeking the votes of the African-American community, and we learned from somebody through the buzz on the street that indeed it was Mr. Clinton in the hotel. We went to eat at the restaurant, and as we came back, all the Secret Service guys were gone, except the hotel fronted the main road, and on the side was an alleyway, just a tiny little one-block alley. And at either end was a car blocking, and there were a few Secret Service guys there. My friend said, "I'll bet you Clinton is going to come out at the side." And so we walked down, and on just the other side of the alley stood across from a side entrance to the Warwick Hotel. Sure enough, in a few moments, a phalanx of men came out, and in the front was a man far taller than I had pictured, Bill Clinton. And my friend said from the outside, "Hey, Bill, looking good." And so Mr. Clinton made a beeline over to us, shook each of our hands. "Hello, I'm Bill Clinton. Hello, I'm Bill Clinton." One of his handlers said immediately, "Sir, we've got to go. We've got to go." And so in they whisked him, and away whisked what became the most powerful man on the planet. We walked back to the church, and we went up into the balcony, and we got there as this hymn was being sung by that immense crowd, and it was sung by people who were singing it from the heart straight up to God. And it made me think, you know, what's going on here in this room is more important than anything going on in London, Paris, Beijing, São Paulo, or New York. What is going on in this room right here is the most important thing in the universe, and God is here. And he hears these praises. Now, if you walk into a movie halfway, you don't know the storyline, and so things don't make sense for a while. Or if you follow a TV series and it ends in the spring and picks up at the fall and you've forgotten the storyline, you're a little lost at first. So if you've come into this church today and you have not been with us over the last month or two, as we've been working through portions of the book of Jeremiah, you may be lost. Let me tell you about previously on Jeremiah. God's people, the Israelites, who were dearly loved by him, have totally rejected him for centuries, giving him only lip service. Their lips are near to him. Their hearts are far away. And finally, God has told them through the prophet Jeremiah, "You must turn. I have sent many prophets to you telling you to turn and repent. You will not do it. Finally, I am announcing to you now, you are done as a nation. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to come to knock down the walls of your capital city, Jerusalem, and to carry you all into exile." For 29 chapters, Jeremiah has pounded this theme. It's one of the most depressing books in the Bible. And then in chapter 30, God says, "But even though we're in the siege now, even though when you look over the walls outside of Jerusalem, they're the Babylonians, even though I will let them come into this city and kill many of you and destroy this temple, I'm telling you the good that I intend to do to you in the future." And that is where we are now in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33. These being long chapters, we have not worked paragraph by paragraph through them. Instead, we've picked little themes from them that are illustrative. And today, here is one of these promises that God gives them in the middle of the horrors that they're about to experience. It's from chapter 30 of Jeremiah, and it's from verse 21, where he says that although he carries them into exile and they will serve the foreign king of Babylon, he says, Jeremiah 30:21, in that day, in the future, speaking of my people, Judah and Israel, their leader will be one of their own, and their ruler will arise from among them. He's talking about the king here, a future king that is going to arise from their own ranks. Now, right away, if I were sitting out there, my eyes would begin to glaze over. Oh, there's going to be a king. We Americans don't do kings very well. We really don't. And even a lot of the citizens of Great Britain today are trying to get rid of the royal family because they think it's all pomp and circumstance and nonsense and costs too much money. And as individuals, whether you're British or American or any other country, we certainly don't want a king telling us how to live and what to do. We want to do what we want, when we want it. We want our autonomy. That is, as long as things are going reasonably well. But as soon as things are going really badly, we want a leader. And therefore, in September 11th, 2001, everybody in the country was extremely glad for our government, for a president, for a military, for strong leaders who were willing to step up and do something. A kid runs away from home because mom is too chatty and dad's too oppressive, and she runs away from home till her sandwich runs out from her brown paper bag that she took, and she runs out of money, and then I guess I need to go home and get dad to come pick me up. All of us, we want autonomy until we really need something, and then we want someone strong and powerful to take charge and to help us. And so, for instance, in everyday life, we sometimes want someone else to just help us through. I have a friend who exercises every day. He and his wife get up very early, and they go not just to exercise on their own, but they go to a class. I can't remember what they call it, kickboxing or power walking or whatever. And he says that they take him through step by step. And he said the only thing that gets him there in the morning every day is that somebody in the class tells him what to do and he doesn't have to think about it. They just tell him what to do, and he does it. There's something about being told what to do when you lack the reserves to do it yourself or the wisdom or when the problems are too big, that having an authority over you is helpful. And so people, therefore, who are highly irreligious or Christians who follow Christ from a great distance, now when cancer comes, now when I get into the military, I'm all alone. I got a drill sergeant putting his finger down my throat every other half an hour. Now when the economy tanks and I've lost my job or my business is going south and I'm scared, then all of us call out to God. Well, the problem with the nation of Judah here, God's people of Israel, is this. They wanted a king. They asked for one many years ago, but they rejected the God behind that king. They didn't want a king who told them to live in a way that God wanted. They wanted to live like they wanted to live. And so God has basically said to them in the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah, you don't want me for a king? Okay, I'll give you another king. I'll give you a foreign king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You're not going to like him very much. Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylonian Empire, was an egomaniac. He was not a nice man. We read later in Jeremiah that finally when the walls were breached and collapsed and the soldiers rushed in, they ripped open pregnant women. They took young children and bashed them up against the stone walls. When Zedekiah the king was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, the king said, I want to tell you what the last sight you will ever see is. And then he brought Zedekiah's boys in front of him. Now Zedekiah died in his very early 30s. And thus his boys, I've calculated at the oldest boy, would have been 14. These were 14-year-old worn down boys. And he killed these boys in front of their father. And then he took a sword and he plucked out the eyes of Zedekiah, so that was what he would remember the rest of his life. And then he dragged him off by foot in chains hundreds of miles away to Babylon. This is the kind of man he was. But here's what God says to his sinful people whom he has had to discipline in Jeremiah 30, verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off of their necks. That is the yoke of bondage, the yoke of prison, the yoke of servitude. And I will tear off their bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, he says, I will give them a king like them. I will give them a king from their own culture, a king that speaks their language, a king from their own race, one who doesn't seem strange and foreign and hate them. He says in chapter 30, verse 21, their leader in that day in the future will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them, a familiar face to rule them. Some weeks ago, one of my brothers-in-law who lives in another state visited Elverson and visited our church. I wanted him to meet two women in our church, and so I introduced him to Aaron and Katie McKemmy, who, unbeknownst to my brother-in-law, has been studying the Korean language for the last 3 years and had just returned from 2 weeks in Korea. My brother-in-law is Korean. He just saw a sea of pasty white faces out here, and he liked them well enough. He likes you well enough. He likes me well enough. But I introduced him to these two girls, and they said whatever it is one says in Korean when one meets another Korean. Oh, my goodness. Did his eyes light up? 20 minutes later, 25 minutes later, I'm walking around talking to people. He's still back there talking to these two girls. Their familiarity with his language, his cultures, his customs, the places where he grew up, drew him. That is what God says is going to be like when I give you a king in the future. It will not be like Nebuchadnezzar. When you see your country's team, please forgive me for having to mention this, in the World Cup, even though it's on the other side of the world, doesn't it just light you up to see your flag and your country's team? That's the same thing here. These people will get a king who is like them. Now, the problem is, of course, you can have a king who is like you and still who is a weak, ineffective king. But God promises not only will he be like them, this king in the future, but he will be a strong king. Chapter 30, verse 8. In that day, no longer will foreigners enslave my people. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You remember David, don't you? Generations earlier, the Philistines had oppressed these people in Israel. These Philistines were awful overlords. They had run over much of the country, and they had a monopoly on the iron. If you were a farmer and you needed your plow sharpened, you had to go to a Philistine blacksmith, because no way were they going to let you have iron weapons and the ability to deal with iron. They overran the country. They took over the crops. They made slaves of the people. And now the Israelites decided we've got to throw them off. And so the Israelites went to war with the Philistines. Here is a valley. A little brook runs in the middle. The Philistines are on one side. The Jewish men are in the other side, cowering in their tents. They really are scared. They're outnumbered and they're overpowered, and they don't have adequate weaponry as they're there. Every day, from the Philistine lines, out walks a giant. He is over 9 feet tall. He's like a mutant from a nuclear accident. He stands there, and he pounds his chest, and he dares anybody from the Jewish lines to come over and fight him man-to-man, one-on-one. And whoever wins, well, that whole army will win. If he beats me and kills me, we'll be your slaves. If I kill him, you'll be our slaves, he says. And this is the way it goes. Now, everybody's afraid to go out there. But there's a kid, a young man. What he's armed with, all he has, he's equipped with a leather sling and the arm of a teenage boy. And he is full of God. And he swung that sling... and he sunk a stone in the forehead of that arrogant galoot. And he spent the rest of his life mopping up the Philistines. And they are, in the words of Ronald Reagan now, on the trash heap of history. Because after that, they hardly bothered Israel ever again. He later became their king. And he conquered all the enemies of the Israelites on every single side. And one day, while he was the king, God sent him a prophet to say the following in 2 Samuel 7. God says, David, I took you from being a shepherd of the pasture to be the ruler of my flock of people, Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies, and now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, so they can have a home of their own, and wicked people will never oppress them again. And when your days are over, God says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. Your house, Your kingdom, your dynasty will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That is, God promised him that David would always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Now it's hundreds of years later. The Israelites are hiding behind the walls of Jerusalem, the overpowering worldwide conquerors of the Babylonian armies are outside the door. And yet Jeremiah makes this prophecy and says that the day is coming when David, your king, will take the throne again of Israel. Not a literal David raised from the dead, but one of David's descendants who will be like David. This is the promise these people had. Now, you can have a king who is like you, and you can have a king who is strong, but he still might be a selfish king, a bad king. But Jeremiah goes on and says, oh, this king who is coming, oh, will he be a good king? Here is what Psalm 78, verse 70 and following says. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of Israel. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, that's the phrase, and with skillful hands he led them. David was probably the best king that Israel ever had. Jeremiah says David, in some form, is coming again. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days, Jeremiah said, in those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch spring from David's line. And he will do what is right and just. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. What do you mean I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line? Well, over a century earlier, Isaiah had talked about David's family tree and has said that it was going to be like a stump. You know what a stump is? A stump is a tree that's been cut down, a tree that used to be alive and is now dead. And Isaiah prophesied that the descendants of David, instead of becoming a great family tree, would be cut off and dead and just a stump. But then Isaiah had prophesied, again, over a century earlier in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. He's talking about the family tree of David. A shoot will come up from the stump of David, and from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now Jeremiah, as I say, over 100 years later, repeats this promise. He says that the line of kings that flowed from David are like a tree that's been fallen, and there's the stump. But have you ever walked through the woods and seen a stump? Maybe you cut it down last year for firewood. Maybe someone else has cut it down along the road. And then you see a little sprout coming up from it. He says that is what's going to happen. And that sprout will become a huge tree, a mighty branch to give shade, to give fruit, to give glory to the nation of Israel. In other words, a king is going to come after God has punished the Israelites in exile. And they are going to love him. And the second and last great promise that he gives them is not just that they're going to have a wonderful king whom they'll be thrilled with in the future, but he promises them that they will be close to God again. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel. We've already read that. But he continues. Nor will the priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and to present sacrifices. Well, here's the deal. Jeremiah predicted that when the Babylonians finally breached the walls, they would not just kill people, but they would burn down the temple of God, which indeed they did. And when they burned down the temple, they would take all the riches from it and carry it off to Babylon. And the Bible says that they carted off to Babylon all the bronze instruments in the temple for offering sacrifices, the shovels and the bowls and the wicks and the forks, the two enormous bronze pillars in front of the temple that were the wonder of the world, they carted off, and the sea, S-E-A, in front of the temple where the priests washed their hands. The sea was an enormous bowl. The lip of the bowl was as thick, it was made of bronze, as the span of a man's hand. This is the top lip of the bowl around. There was so much bronze, they could not measure it. All carted off to Babylon. And you say, well, what's the big deal with that? It's more than just the Empire State Building getting knocked down and everybody being sad that an icon is lost. The temple was where you got your sins forgiven. The temple was where the priests stood before God and prayed for you, and God let them come in and offer sacrifices that you weren't allowed to offer privately. The temple had the holy place in it, and then inside was the most holy place where only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and offer a sacrifice to cover the sins of the whole nation committed during that year. Now, with the temple gone, there would be nothing else for the priests to do. And with the priests gone, there would be no more sacrifices, no more worship, no more sins paid for by sacrifices again. You couldn't imagine a thing more horrible happening to God's people. And you may know the equivalent of this feeling. Whenever you have a bad conscience, that is a tiny little display of what these people felt in great magnitude. When your conscience is like a gnat on a summer evening that you just can't get rid of, nagging you. When your prayers are like a balloon that has lost all its helium and it just can't rise. That's how these people felt. The distance from God was enormous. Their temple, their priests, their worship was gone. But Jeremiah predicts in today's passage in chapter 33, verse 18, that God will give them priests again. Jeremiah says that God promises, quote, I will never fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer sacrifices in the future. Okay, there's the great promise. A great king and priests again to atone for our sins with sacrifices. How did it all shake out? How did it work out? How was it fulfilled? How can we close the book and go home? Well, here's what happened. Decades later, when God's promise was kept and the people returned from exile and from Babylon, and they walked back to Israel, did they have a king traveling with him? Did they have some guy with a crown on his head ready to take up the throne of Israel when they got back? Was he born on a litter by strong men? Or was he carted in a carriage riding with splendor? Oh, no, 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 no. Decades later, indeed, some exiles returned. A tiny percentage of all the people who had been exiled away, a small group, returned. And when they returned, yes, they returned under the leadership of a descendant of David. His name was Zerubbabel. We read in Matthew 1, verse 12, that Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. His name means shoot, S-H-O-O-T, not with a gun, but shoot like in a shoot that comes out of a stump. Shoot of Babel. Babel's the old word for Babylon. He was named the branch from Babylon, the shoot from Babylon. Maybe he will be this great leader in the future. He will come back and grow out of David's stump and become the great king again. And when he came back, he was made by the empire governor of Judah, which was now much, much smaller than it ever was. And yes, the temple was rebuilt, smaller. But Zerubbabel, who never really made it to kingly status, though he was a descendant of David, and the temple, which was rebuilt, but it never really got big in his lifetime. Over the centuries now, this little nation of Judah becomes less and less significant. The Persians take over that part of the world. Later, the Greeks take over that part of the world. Later, the Romans take over that part of the world. All the time, the Jews are under the thumb of some foreign dictator without a real king. 5 centuries later, we come to the New Testament, and we all read about King Herod. Oh, finally, a Jewish king on the throne. Well, Herod was just a Roman puppet, and Herod was no Jewish man. Herod, the ruler of the Jews, the king of the Jews, was actually from the country just to the south of Israel, from Edom. He was an Edomite. His family had been forced with a sword at their throat to convert to Judaism, so he was technically Jewish. And here he was, the king of the Jews. And he was not known for being a very nice man. He was known for his paranoia. He was known for murdering his wives and children for fear they would take over his throne. He was not a descendant of David. And shortly after Herod died, the Romans came and they leveled the city of Jerusalem again. And this time they leveled it for centuries and centuries and centuries. And the nation of Israel stopped being a nation totally. And today, in the 20th century, in 1948, Israel became a nation again, but it doesn't have a king. It's a democracy. It has no ancestor of David on any throne. So what happened to the promise that a descendant of David would go to the throne and his throne would last forever? And as for the promise about priests coming again and offering sacrifices that would atone for people's sins again, well, yeah, there were some priests who came back from Babylon to tiny little Judah after the exile. One of those priests was Ezra. Do you remember the promise that God had given about priests? In chapter 33:18, he said, "I will never fail to have a priest who will stand before me to offer sacrifices continually." Did that happen when priests came back to the land of Judah? Well, there were certainly some priests. There was certainly a rebuilt temple. There were certainly some sacrifices offered. And centuries later, by the time of Jesus, the priests were so extremely corrupted that they were known all over for being takers of money and bribes and for being evil, corrupt men. By the time of Jesus, the priests were not Pharisees, they were Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in large portions of the only Bible that existed at the time. And the high priests of Jesus' day were so wicked that they were known to have paid money to have one of their enemies murdered. And then, not long after Jesus' day, the Romans came, leveled the temple. The priesthood died when that temple died. The Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And what a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy has been, has it not? What happened to the promise to David? "I will never fail to have a priest to stand before me and offer sacrifices." There's a hint of the answer. And the answer is, as often in the Bible, so much higher and so much better than we tend to expect. And it's in chapter 30, verse 21, where God promises, "In that great day when I do all these things," speaking about the Jews, "their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will rise from among them." Now here's the line: "I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, says the Lord?" Right away, there's a little translation issue that's so important. Please forgive me for making this sidebar, but everything hangs on it. The New International Version that I read from it says that his coming king, he will come close to me. For who will devote himself to be close to me? I have to agree with the English Standard Version and with other versions who translate it. "I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who would dare of himself to approach me?" Do you know what he's talking about? He's saying that their future king, who will be one of them, will not just be a king. He will also be a priest. In the Old Testament, time after time, God said about the priests, "They alone may approach me. No one else dare approach me." And as far as that inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest may approach me to worship me. This is technical language for the priesthood. What he's saying is this: the day is coming when a king will rise from the Jews' own bodies, from David's own descendants, and he will not only be a king, he will be a priest. Folks, this was, if you've read your Bibles, absolutely unheard of in the Old Testament. There was a time when one of the kings of Israel, you may recall him, Uzziah, he actually, the story is told in 2 Chronicles 26, he as the king thought that he ought to be a priest too. And so he went to the temple and he started offering incense, and God immediately struck him down with leprosy because God would not tolerate a priest and a king being the same person. Do you know anybody? Do we know anybody who was indeed a king of Israel, who was also a descendant of David, whose throne will last forever? Do we know anybody who was such a man who, as a priest, offered sacrifices to God And do we know anyone who has a priest and a king, his role will last forever? Matthew 1 lists the descendants of David, the royal line, and here's how it goes. Starting with verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Josiah. Lost my place. Jehoshaphat, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, all the kings traced and then taken into exile. And then Matthew tells us who David's line was after the exile. That's where we're interested in. It starts in verse 13. And after the exile to Babylon, here are David's descendants. See how many of them you recognize. There was Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Well, I know about him a little bit. And then there was Abiud. And then there was Eliakim, who's he? And then there was Azor, never heard of him. And then there was Zadok, who's he? And then Akim. And then there's Eliud, who are they? And then Eleazar and Matan, who is he? Who is they? And then Jacob. And then finally it says, and then Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Do you see what he says? In the Gospels, Jesus Christ is known as the Son of David. Matthew 9:27, two blind men are standing by the side of the road. As Jesus went from there, they followed him, calling out, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David." The crowds are standing around Jesus. In Matthew 12:22, then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished. And they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And for a time, Israel almost believed that he was this promised person, because on Palm Sunday, the crowds yelled, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And 5 days later, they crucify him. And when they crucified this Son of David, they had no idea of what they were doing. Here's what they were doing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Here's what was going on at that crucifixion. Day after day, the Bible says, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was both the priest offering sacrifice and was the sacrifice that was offered. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, Jeremiah said there will always be a priest. Will there always indeed be a priest for God's people like Jeremiah promised? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He continually presents that offering to his Father by waving that offering before God, like the wave offerings of the Old Testament, by showing the scars in his hand and his side and his feet when he took your cross instead of you. Well, will there always be a descendant of David on the throne? Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the shoot and the offspring of David. Is this Jesus pictured in the book of Revelation indeed a king? Revelation 19, 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And will he ever cease to reign? Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christian, what does all this have to do with you? What it has to do is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he swoops you into all this. Because in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, here's what he said. I will make the descendants of David as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. What do you mean? I understand there's descendants of David, but they're just a single little line of kings. And now you say there will be as many descendants of David, that is, as many kings, as there are sands on the seashore? How can that be? It is because, Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has said he is making you into a king, he has made you into a king, and you will reign as a king forever. Revelation 5, verse 10, it says of Christians, you made them to be a kingdom, and they will reign on the earth. He's talking about every true believer who's ever lived on the face of the earth will be a king eternally with Jesus. And then, what about the promise about Levites? That was only one of the 12 tribes who are priests. Well, here's what he says in Jeremiah 33, 22. I will make the Levites who minister before me as priests as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand of the seashore. How can that be? Well, it is because God says that he has not only made you a king as a Christian, he has made you a priest who can go directly to God and walk into the holiest place that ever was because of Jesus. He says it in Revelation 5:10 regarding Christians. God, you have made them to be priests to serve our God. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you, talking about Christian people, are a royal priesthood. That is, you are royal. God considers you kings and queens. And you are priests. God lets you come directly into his presence. And you can approach God without fear. Christian, what do these prophecies of Jeremiah have to do with you? Absolutely everything. Those of you who are not Christians or believers in Jesus, what do the prophecies of Jeremiah have to do with you? I'm sorry to say that all the judgment that Jeremiah predicts against God's people in the Old Testament will one day come upon you if you resist the Messiah. Jewish person, what does all this have to do with you? We will spend one more week in Jeremiah, and following that, we will begin a series of the three chapters in the New Testament that talk about what is God's plan for the Jewish people, Romans 9, 10. And 11. Would you please bow your heads and think about these things? Amen. Shall we stand and sing hymn number 310? 310.
And sing and triumph. and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. He sits at God's right hand. Take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Immediately after this service, about 15 minutes, I should say, in the basement, those of us who can are going to gather and pray for Rick Reniger, who's going to leave today for India. Or is it Uganda? I get all you guys mixed up. There's so many of you going. We're going to pray. And now, hear the benediction, which is a praise to God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.